I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel 17. I want to read a couple of verses over here this morning. You know, we're dealing with the subject of the Bible. Why should you believe the Bible? Why should you govern your life by a book that's 2,000 years old? What could you possibly think that a book this old, how could it be relevant to people who live in the 21st century? I mean, our technology has leaped forward so dramatically that in biblical times they had to watch out for a falling wall. Nowadays you've got to watch out for falling satellites, you know. Something they couldn't even have considered. And so, you know, skeptics across the world will mock people like you and me for believing a Bible, believing a book, that this could be the Word of God. And yet, there are good reasons why we believe that. Amen. And that's what we're attempting to do, is to show, explain why it is reasonable to believe that God would give us a written revelation of Himself. And in John 17, I want to read a couple of verses over here. John 17, this passage is considered the, you know, the prayer that Jesus prayed for His disciples. He says, beginning in verse 14, I have given them thy word. Now, this is the Lord's prayer to the Father. He says, I have given them thy word. He's given His disciples. He says, I've given my disciples your word. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, there's a sermon in itself right there. That the Lord doesn't extract us from all the trials and troubles of the world, but that He preserves us through them. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. It means to set them apart. We call it to make holy, to separate, to make a distinction. He says, sanctify them through thy word, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. You notice the emphasis on the truth in these few verses? The truth. The truth, the truth. Now, this tells us that there is a body of truth. That if there is a body of truth, things that contradict it are not true. That there is a body of truth, and that body of truth came from God. Jesus says in verse 14, look at it, I have given them thy word. He gave them God's own message. Right? So God has a message. Jesus says, what I gave them, that was your message. That was your message. He says in verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart, make them a holy people through thy truth. Through thy truth. The truth will make you free. The truth does a tremendous work in people's lives and people's hearts, and that's why we emphasize preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, because it's the truth that opens the eyes. It's the truth that cleanses the heart. It's not our own powers of persuasion. It's the truth. You let God's word do it. He says, sanctify them through the truth, and then he says, thy word. Thy word is truth. Jesus was convinced. That's a pretty good recommendation. Jesus is convinced that God's word is truth. I would think you would be pretty presumptuous to contradict Jesus. I mean, you have to really think a whole lot of yourself to contradict Jesus and say, well, you know, that Bible, you can't depend on it. It's not all true. Well, Jesus said it was. In fact, he said that not one jot or tittle would pass away until all of it was fulfilled. Not the least bit of it would fail. He was convinced it was the truth, that it was the Word of God. The height of presumption would be to deny that or to contradict that. And it means, he says, I've given them your word. It means God has indeed spoken. He has spoken to men. And this Bible you hold in your hands is, in fact, God's word. It is God's word. You can be absolutely sure. This past year, just a few months ago, we witnessed what Time magazine called the social media trial of the year. Actually, they called it the trial of the century. When a 22-year-old woman by the name of Casey Anthony, was put on trial for murdering her almost 3-year-old daughter. Down in Orlando, Florida, I know y'all are familiar with the account, so I won't belabor this point, but the little girl went missing in the Orlando area, was missing for weeks. The police actually charged the mama with her murder before her body was even found. They found the death smell in the car, and you know all the horrible things that played out over the course of a 6 weeks trial. Her body was eventually found. What I found interesting about that particular trial is that the prosecution brought 70 witnesses to the stand. 70 witnesses they brought to the stand. Then the defense brought 66 witnesses. Then the prosecution had a chance to, you know, rebut those witnesses, and they brought 8 more. Before it was all done, over the 6 weeks period, 144 witnesses took the stand, both for and against this 22-year-old woman. Of course, the prosecution wanted the death penalty. They wanted to put her to death for first-degree murder. When the verdict all came in, the bottom line was this: she was found not guilty of aggravated murder, not guilty of child abuse, not guilty of manslaughter, but they did find her guilty of 4 counts of lying to the police. Credit for time served, she walked out of the door and is considered the most hated woman in America. But the bottom line is, after all of these witnesses brought to the stand, all of this alleged evidence that was presented to make the prosecution's case, in the final analysis, their evidence, their charges, and their witnesses could not convince the jury that she was guilty beyond reasonable doubt. There was still the reasonable doubt that, you know, their evidence just wasn't quite enough. Still too many unanswered questions, still too many loose ends. In other words, the prosecution didn't do its job. Over the course of the next several weeks, we began a couple of weeks ago, but over the course of the next several weeks, I intend to bring witnesses, as it were, to testify to the validity of the Bible you hold on your lap. I believe, and I won't bring 144 witnesses, but I do believe that the witnesses we bring will be convincing and persuasive, and there will be no reasonable doubt left, but that you will be persuaded. If you ever had a doubt, that you would be persuaded. This book is indeed unlike any book on earth, this book is indeed God's word. Now, the first witness we presented was the witness of reason. And I pointed out that it is reasonable to believe that God would give a revelation of himself, a written revelation of himself to mankind. It is reasonable. It's not unreasonable to believe that. It's reasonable to believe that he would. Then it's up to us to discover, to discern, what is that written revelation. It's also, we mentioned last week, that the inexhaustible riches of the Bible are a witness to its divine origin. That is, you cannot exhaust the Bible. You can never run out of discoveries in the Bible. No matter how many times you read it, it's never old. You can drink from that fountain, the water is always fresh. The verses never change, but their meaning can get, you can get new applications every time you open it up. It's fresh water to the soul every time you drink it. Today, I want to bring a third witness to the stand, and that is the absolutely honest history of the Bible. The absolutely honest history proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is not the product of men, but it is, in fact, the Word of God. Now, you might not think that that's a significant witness, but keep in mind each witness, each testimony will build on the other until we have an ironclad, fully completed verdict that absolutely this book is the Word of God. I want you to listen to something. This was written by Salmon P. Chase. This fellow was United States Senator from Ohio. He was a governor of Ohio for quite a number of years. He was the United States Secretary under Abraham Lincoln, and then later became the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. But listen to what he said. There came a time in my life when I doubted the divinity of the Scriptures, and I resolved, as a lawyer and a judge, I would try the book as I would try anything in the courtroom, taking evidence for and against. It was a long, serious, and profound study. And using the same principles of evidence in this religious matter as I always do in secular matters, I have come to the decision that the Bible is a supernatural book that has come from God, and that the only safety for the human race is to follow its teachings. Now, this man was no fool. Supreme Court Justice, Secretary under Abraham Lincoln, Governor of Ohio, State Senator for many years, and he said, I took the Bible and examined it as I would any other evidence in a courtroom, and I've come to the conclusion it is God's Word. In fact, I believe that anyone who honestly and earnestly did the same thing would have to come to the same conclusion. The only way you wouldn't come to it is if you chose not to. And it's like somebody said, I wish I knew who said it, I'd credit them with it, but they said, the problem is not that the Bible contradicts itself. That's not why people reject it. Not because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. It contradicts the way they want to live. And so therefore, they choose to reject it. No, it's not that the Bible contradicts itself. That's not why people reject it. It's because it contradicts them. Well, as you read the Bible, one of the things you find which makes it absolutely unique in all history is that the history in the Bible is 100%, not only 100% accurate, but 100% honest. And that says more than you think, because if uninspired men had written the Bible, it would read a whole lot different than it does right now. Take this into consideration. The authors, the human authors of the Bible, the human writers, which there were 40, are all Jews, with the exception of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But they were all Jews. These were all men who loved their country, loved their nation, loved their ancestors, just as, you know, Salvador loves the Italians. He can't help it. It's just... Well, you know, the Jewish authors were very patriotic men. They loved their country. They loved their own nation. But when they wrote the history of their nation, you notice that they didn't camouflage the faults of their great leaders. They didn't hide the flaws of their kings or scholars. It's unlike what any other history tends to do. It always hides the flaws of their leaders because you want to extol how great they were. You want to extol just how smart they were. If they won a military battle, they were just military geniuses. They were superb tacticians. They had studied the enemy. But look, the Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't follow human reason or logic. That's my point. It does just the opposite. Let's take into consideration a couple of things. For instance, the authors of the Bible, that is the human writers, attribute all of Israel's victories to God. Amen. All of them are attributed to God. The human tendency would be to attribute it to the brilliance of their great leaders, the great kings, the great generals. These guys were the smartest in the land. You know, they were just brilliant men and so forth. They would cover up the flaws of these men. Even in our own country, we tend to do that, you know. We extol all the virtues of our leaders. And you don't always get the whole picture. We were kids. I still remember kids. The little girls in the school ground, they skip and rope, and the little girls are jumping. George Washington never told a lie, and you know. And you know, I'm sure he probably did. You have a Bible with you? All right, let's look at a couple of passages. I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Samuel, if you would. Let's look over here. I'm sorry. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. I want to turn to chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. We'll read a verse or two over here. The things that you notice that are so absent in the Bible is things like boastings in the flesh. Israel's victories are attributed to God's faithfulness. One really glaring account is here in 1 Samuel 17. It's the account of young David facing the Philistine giant Goliath. And you're familiar with this particular account. Now, if this had been a human, merely human history, don't you think it would have extolled just what a wise and cunning and brilliant person David was, and he would have had all the glory and credit? It would have been trash-talking Goliath, you know, like they do out on the football fields. They trash-talk each other out there, and No, notice what David says. We're going to read beginning in verse 45. The Philistine, now he's trash talking. He tells David in verse 44, "You come to me, I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. I'm going to chew you up and spit you out." David says to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts." the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He doesn't say, look, I got magic rocks here. He doesn't say, I'm the best rock slinger in all of Israel. He's not going to boast in his skill, even though he could have. Because, you know, he'd killed a lion, he'd killed a bear. You ever see a bear? A lion? I mean, a real, not circus lion, but like the man-eaters of Tsavo, you know, we talked about a few weeks ago. A real lion, man-eating lion. But this is what he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, and this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Not my cunning, not my skill, not my bravery, but the Lord will do it. The Lord will deliver you, and I will smite you and take your head from you and give your carcass to the host of the Philistines, that all the earth may know that I am great, that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. God gets the glory. God gets the credit. God gave the victory. God defeated the enemy. It was all God, all God. He got all the credit. But here's another interesting thing. The writers of the scripture also attributed Israel's defeats to God. When Israel won a battle, God got the credit, God got the glory, God was the one who delivered the enemy into their hands. But when Israel was defeated, they didn't say, well, you know, they just had superior generals, they had superior numbers, they had better weapons than us, they had the advantage when they caught us by surprise. No, their defeats were attributed to Yahweh their God because they were in a backslidden spiritual state. And because of that, God turned them over to their enemies to be defeated. Since you're in Samuel, we'll just read another verse or two. Look with me to chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Excuse me. 1 Samuel 4. When Israel was defeated by a foreign power, it wasn't because the foreigners worshipped a God superior to Israel's God, a stronger God than Israel's God. No, that's not why. But it's because Israel's God was not hearing their prayers because they were in rebellion to him. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. How about that? Israel is smitten. That means the Philistines, are, you know, they will win in this battle. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, notice this, why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? You notice, Lord, all capital letters, it's the Hebrew consonant, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. It's probably how it was pronounced, the name for God, Old Testament covenant name for God. He said, it's not the Philistines that smote us. It's not Dagon, the Philistine god, the chief god of the Philistines. No, it's Yahweh who smote us today. Why were we smitten by Yahweh? Why did he allow this to happen to us? Why were we smitten? Well, it's because they were backslidden. I find this a very interesting passage that and others, there are similar passages like it, that when they were defeated, it was their God who brought their defeat. The point to remember, you want to keep this in mind, these are Jewish writers who are chronicling their own history. They are writing their own national history here. They're writing the history of their own nation, their own people, their own leaders. These were their ancestors. These were their kings. These were their famous generals. And they faithfully and truthfully recorded their defeats as well as their victories. They made no attempt to camouflage those defeats or to conceal the defects in the people or in their leaders. They didn't blame their defeat on their general and say, you know, you're just a pathetic general. If you had known how to be a proper tactician, you could have outmaneuvered them. You could have attacked their flank. No, that's not what they put the blame on. God delivered us into the hand of our enemy today. Y'all follow me? Listen to something A.W. Pink wrote. I find this very interesting. He said, these same Jewish writers record how again and again their ancestors, contrary to the universal leaning towards ancestral adoration and worship, but their ancestors and their contemporaries were guilty of this great wickedness. He was talking about the sin of idolatry. Not only so, but they've pointed out how some of their most famous heroes sinned in this very particular. Now, since you're here in Samuel, let's look with me again to chapter 7. I want to read another couple of verses over here. 1 Samuel 7. Here's another occasion where Israel suffered a terrible defeat at the hands of the enemy. This time the Philistines even seized the Ark of the Covenant. The Jews were backslidden. Samuel came with a message to tell them what they need to do. Verse 3. I'm in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. Samuel spake to all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Now, these were Canaanite goddesses, the Ashtaroth. Israel had the terrible tendency to just adopt the pagan rituals and worship and idols from the surrounding nations. Idolatry is attractive. And it was very easy for them to just pick some of these things up. He says, you put away all that from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him mostly. Only, that's right. You serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Somebody just told me last week about something they had read or seen on one of the history channels or some magazine. I don't remember exactly the media, but it talked about how they had done some digging in the land of Israel, and they found some goddess or statue of some ancient deity, one of the competing gods with Israel. And they said, look at this. Now, Israel was all the Bible talks about them being a monotheistic nation. They didn't like all the statues and things like that. So, and here's this goddess or whatever the statue was, and this proves that the Bible is false. And you have to laugh because it only proves that those so-called scholars don't read the Bible, that they try to discredit. Because had they read the Bible, they would read over and over passages like this, where Israel had this continual tendency to pick up idol worship. And God continually condemned them for it. But does that prove the Bible is false? Of course not. Doesn't discredit the scriptures in any way, manner, shape, or form. It only shows that the Bible's history is accurate. If the people fell, if they backslid, the Bible recorded that. If they went into idolatry, the Bible recorded that. If the kings sinned, the Bible recorded that. If their prophets, if their leaders did wrong, the Bible recorded that. It was an honest history. How unlike human histories. Let me read something to you. I want you to consider this. How about some of the histories that other nations right? How about the anti-Israel histories in the Arab countries? Not just in the Arab countries, even in America. Listen to this. I got this from George Mason University. The U.S. textbook publishing industry is a $4 billion a year business. Companies that publish textbooks for over 45 million elementary, middle, and secondary students in the United States in both public and private schools. And what many people may not know, according to this paper, is that universities of Middle East study centers, Saudi Arabian and Palestinian money, matched by U.S. taxpayer dollars, have financed teaching material that demonizes Israel and the United States. Right in our own textbooks, right here in the United States. Gilbert T. Sewell of the American Textbook Council, a nonprofit that reviews history textbooks, recently submitted a report that reviewed the teaching of Islam in most of our children's history textbooks. He discovered that sections concerning Islam in books distributed by the main United States publishers have been sanitized. In general, current or past events about Islam are not reported accurately for the sake of political correctness. Arab and Palestinian political goals are also strongly promoted. Furthermore, the material turns Middle East history on its head. It does not present the history of Arab terrorism against Israel, much less outline its extent over the last 55 years. The theme is constantly implied, stated, and reiterated that Israel is a foreign entity that stole the Palestinians' country. This thing just goes on and on. It says, any Arab violence discussed at all is couched as being done in self-defense against Jewish persecution or terrorism against Arabs in the region. The same distortions are taught in Saudi Arabian and Palestinian schools where they help raise the next generation of Islamic terrorists and suicide bombers. Look, it goes on to document this. In the Arab world, PhDs, now you would think there would be some integrity among scholars, right? You'd be kidding yourself if you thought such. Just because people have letters at the end of their name doesn't mean a thing. And look, please mark that down. Doesn't mean a cotton-picking thing. Do not be impressed because they've got a PhD. Because they could still be liars, frauds, cheats, and deceivers. In the Arab world, PhDs even claimed that Israel had no Jewish population before the modern Zionist movement began in the late 19th century. They simply ignore a Jewish presence of 3,200 years and considerable available archaeological evidence from the biblical period as well as the Bible itself. So what do they do with all of this archaeological evidence that it didn't happen? No, Israel was not there before the 19th century. PhDs declare that. Now, here's my point. Human writers are biased. Human writers are prejudiced. They write from their experience. They write from their culture. They write from their nationality. They write from their prejudices. They write from their particular viewpoint, and they color history. Now, if the Jews were going to write a history of their nation, like the Arabs want to write, or like any other nation wants to write, wouldn't they extol how great a people they were? How they just followed God without fail. But instead, they write so honestly. Yeah, our king, you know, Deuteronomy 17:17 says, don't multiply your wives. But then King Solomon, the greatest king we ever had, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. In spite of what the Bible said, they write so honestly, so truthfully. The greatest king really that Israel ever had was David. A man who, according to Jewish history, never had a single fault. Well, maybe he did have a few faults. Isn't it interesting how the greatest hero, how the Bible records his failures, his shortcomings, his humanity, his weaknesses, his flaws? People don't do that with their leaders. They don't do that unless there was a hand behind the human authors. Otherwise, why would the Jews write things about their own people? Look, these have been the most detested, despised, and persecuted people on the earth. Why would they add to that? I mean, they would hide their flaws, right? I got something off of Michael Brown's website. Y'all know, some of you know who Michael Brown is. Tremendous brother in the Lord, a genuine scholar, a Jew who got saved, and he actually spoke in our church years ago a couple of times. But he said something just recently, this past week. I want to read a couple things from it to you. He was talking about all the things happening with the country surrounding Israel. As many of the nations of the world align themselves against Israel, this is a good time to be reminded of the unique nature of anti-Semitism, he said, which is hatred of the Jews just because they're Jews. And while few people would claim that the modern state of Israel is flawless, in its conduct, or that the Jewish people are above moral reproach, it's clear that there is something irrational, even diabolical, about Jew hatred. Consider the evidence in its totality. Then he brings out 4 points. I just want to give you real quickly what they are. Number one, anti-Semitism is the longest hatred of all time. Anti-Semitism is the longest and deepest hatred in human history. What other hatred has endured 23 centuries and survived the genocide of 6 million of its victims in its 23rd century of existence, only to find itself still intact and rich in potential for many years? Well, right now, anti-Semitism is at its highest level at any time in history since before the Holocaust. Number two, anti-Semitism is the most widespread hatred of all time. The Jews have been hated by a lot of nations. You could say the Greeks, you could say the Romans, even Christianity, or let's say what was supposed to be Christianity. Because the Jews have been terribly persecuted by Roman Catholicism and Protestantism in the past. Yes, it has. Islam, communism, Muslims, of course, Hitler, Stalin, white supremacists, black supremacists, and on it goes. It's the most widespread hatred of all time. Number three, anti-Semitism is the most vicious hatred of all time. The incredible violence and the depth of animosity against the Jews defies rational explanation. Well, absolutely it does. How can you explain the Holocaust? How can you explain that kind of hatred for a nationality? It's unprecedented. And then his last point here is that anti-Semitism is the most irrational hatred of all time. The absurdity of the anti-Semitic libels defies rational explanation. Listen to some of these things he points out. When the Black Plague decimated Europe, Jews were accused of starting the plague. by poisoning the wells with a mixture made of spiders, lizards, and the hearts of Christians, mixed together with the sacred elements of the Lord's Supper. Outraged mobs slaughtered thousands of Jews as a result of this pernicious rumor. Can you imagine that? Just on and on and on it goes, just how irrational, deep-seated, widespread, and long anti-Semitic hatred has been. Now, again, I just mention those things to make this point. Why would Israel give fuel to their haters by chronicling all of their faults and failures and flaws? Why would they do that? If they were merely human authors, if the book had been written merely by human authors, all of those flaws would have been glossed over, and you wouldn't read about the faults of their leaders. Well, I think that's definitely worth our consideration. Now, there in 1 Samuel in chapter 7, Samuel told them what to do, that they should turn to the Lord with all of their heart, verse 3 and verse 4. And, you know, they prayed, and you read on to through the rest of the chapter, you'll find verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued. They came no more to the coast of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. God delivered Israel from the hand of the Philistines. You read the passage. The Lord used Samuel to tell Israel, here's what you got to do to win these victories, to beat the Philistines. Number one, you got to get better generals. Number two, you need better weapons. Number three, you got to get a bigger army. Number four, hire some mercenaries. No, he didn't do any of those things. What did he say? Repent. You repent and you turn to the Lord with all of your heart, and he will deliver you. So the victories were attributed to God. Their defeats were attributed to God. The key here is that they pinned their history in truth. They did not falsify their history. They did not color their ancestors all in glowing terms. And even when their people fell into the sins of idolatry, which did happen, the Bible chronicles those failures. You know, the number one commandment that the Lord said was given to Israel is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength. That's the Shema. That's what they were supposed to live by and confess virtually every day of their lives. I'm to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, God hated the idolatry, and yet when some of their greatest leaders fell into sin and committed idolatry, like Aaron making a golden calf, the Bible recorded that. So my point is that this honest record of events testifies to the fact that this book was not penned by the human mind or by merely human authors, that God had them chronicle a totally honest history of themselves, of their nation, of their people. And of course, according to the book of Romans, all of this is for our benefit, you see. They're for our examples. We can learn from their mistakes as well as from their successes. But this honest history is unique. It's unique in the books of men. Any historian would tell you that histories of countries are biased. They're all biased. Most of the primary sources, when you read a country's history, they're very biased. Historians were often actually hired, I guess you could say, to write the glowing accounts of the history of their leaders. This Bible, as you read through it, you see it's not colored with fleshly biases. Of its very passionately nationalistic Jewish authors. It's a telling statement. Suppose you read a history of the Cuban Revolution by Cubans who were a part of the revolution. You think it would be written in glowing terms and think their leader would be painted as a great leader? You think, what do you think? Think there'd be a great leaders and warriors and tacticians, and generals? What do you think? How do you think Castro would be colored? Well, cultural biases, prejudices, viewpoints, all of that comes into it. Opinions, except here in the Bible. Human histories don't tell the whole truth. The Bible does. And this is an additional witness. Somebody once said, look, there's a big difference in books that men make and the book that makes men. In Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Here's what Jesus said. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You can count on this word. Jesus gave it his ringing endorsement. He said it's truth. He said not one jot or tittle would fail. Not one. Before all was fulfilled. So there's a third witness. 140, how many more to go? Now, we'll have enough witnesses before we're all done that I believe could leave no reasonable doubt that this book is indeed God-breathed. Amen. Well, Father, we do pray today that you would enlarge our understanding, that you would deepen our faith, that you would cause us to trust your word as never before. Lord, I ask today that by your Spirit you persuade us. Lord, our persuasion cannot stand if it's only of men. So Lord, it's you that has to persuade us. It's you that has to open the eyes of our understanding. It's you that has to make this word come alive in our hearts. Let us see it for what it is, Lord. Your word. Your word. Complete and entire. And sufficient to guide and direct our lives, to show us what we must believe and how we must live. Lord, we look to you to persuade us all fully and completely. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen.